I'm going to read three portions. First, in the 20th chapter of Luke, I'll read them in the order that we will take them up. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And in the 27th of Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. When he, that is Pilate, was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And back again to Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, 'How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed.'" I don't know whether you noticed in the reading of these three passages that we have a question raised on the part of three different persons. The same question is raised. Of course, the circumstances vary and differ. But in each case, the question was raised, "What shall I do?" And I believe in considering these three questions, we can see how that God would bring before us his matchless grace, his goodness, and the responsibility of the sinner, and then finally the judgment of those who reject the remedy that God has made for the sinner, the remedy that God has given for sin. Now, we know that questions constantly come before all of us here in this scene, and there are many questions that are raised in the mind of man. And it's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God to answer all of our questions. Now, sometimes questions are raised without any desire of knowing the answer. For instance, when Pilate, you remember, said to the Lord Jesus, when the Lord said, for this cause he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, why, Pilate says, what is truth? And he turned and walked away. And that was really, in a sense, he was saying, I don't believe there's any such answer as to what is truth. And there are those, of course, that believe there are no answers to the questions that arise in the hearts of men, that they're what we call, of course, agnostics. They do not believe that there's any answer to any questions. But the Word of God gives us the answers. The Word of God gives us the answers and gives us them with assurance. Now, I don't know everyone in the room here this evening, but the majority I do. And I know that the majority of us here this evening believe this book that we have before us to be the Word of God. It's more than just the Bible. And I don't say that disparagingly. It's all right. It is the Bible. But it's more than that. Anyone might take up a book and call it the Bible. I remember one time, seems to be frequent with me, I had to have some repairs done on my automobile. And I went in to get an estimate at a place, and I asked him what would be the charges on it. He said, just a minute, I'll have to look into my Bible. That's what he said. Of course, when he went over and he looked at the book that the company, the Chrysler Corporation, provides, you know, that tells them how much they should charge man hours and so forth. But that was the expression he used. I'll have to look into my Bible. Well, sometimes we find the word Bible applying to many things other than this. But this alone is the Word of God. As I say, it's more than just the Bible, that expression. It's the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it answers all of our questions with authority. And as I say, I'm sure that the majority in the room here this evening, as being the Lord, have long accepted this to be the Word of God. And I would caution any who might be in the room who has any question in your mind whatsoever, that you would resist the devil that he might flee from you. For we know that it is the Satan himself, the devil, who would cast a doubt upon the Scriptures as being the Word of God. Anything that raises a question, anytime one raises a question as to difficulties in regard to this precious book, we know that it is the voice of the tempter, the evil one, and we would want to turn a deaf ear. So we do not want to have any doubts in our minds that what we're reading is the Word of God, the communication of God to our souls, even in this day. And it's a wonderful thing that we do not have to go out and search for God in nature or in meditation or in philosophy or anything like that, that we can come simply to this precious book, and we know that what God has recorded for us here is His own divine communications to our soul. And so I would like to take up now these three questions in the order in which we read. You remember the first was in Luke 20, if you'll turn back to that portion. The 20th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus is speaking in a parable to the Jews. The parable of the householder who had a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen, that is, those who were responsible to care for the vineyard. And of course, in the time of fruit bearing, they were responsible to bear fruit to their master who had put them in this place of responsibility. And you remember in the parable when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to gather the fruit of the harvest. You remember how that his servants were treated. The first was beaten and sent away empty, and another was shamefully entreated and sent away empty. It seemed that everyone that was sent there to get the fruit in its due season was treated in this way, showing, of course, that these husbandmen despised the master, really. And they had no regard for this one whom they were supposedly to be serving, and they had no desire to bear fruit for him. And then finally, when the situation was so acute, the question is raised in the mind of the householder in verse 13. That's what I want to refer to, this question. Verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? Now, this, of course, speaks of a sort of a dilemma. It raises the question, what shall I do? What he meant was, in view of the fact that he desired fruit from those who were responsible, but he was unable to get that fruit. No matter what servant he sent, no fruit was forthcoming. So the question is raised now, what shall I do? Well, I've often thought that if we had been in the case of this, in the circumstance of this man, most of us, right away we would have gone down and dealt very harshly with those husbandmen. We would have gone down and punished them. We would have gone down and driven them out, and that would have been at the end of the whole matter. That's what perhaps we would have done. And we might say that that would have been deserving. It would have only been giving them what they deserved. For surely it was an unrighteous and an unjust thing that they were doing in refusing the fruit to their master, to their owner, and the way they were treating his servants who were sent there to get the fruit. All of this was obviously unrighteous and wicked to a degree. And it would have been in accord with righteousness for the owner to have punished those who were shamefully entreating his servants. So the question is raised, what shall I do? And how did he resolve it? I will send my beloved son. Well, I'm sure that in the reading of this, the majority in the room here this evening can just see in the reading of this parable, referring to it, how that it brings before us a picture of the heart of our God. The one who had been seeking fruit from man ever since the fall, the one who had been seeking something from man for his glory, and had been dealing with man for many, many years, from the fall of Adam to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we are apt to be, perhaps, to narrow our view of things too much, and we only think of things that are going on right now, and the things that have taken place in the narrow limits of our own lifetime. But you know, for many years, man lived in this world, and man was the object of the loving care of God, and man sought fruit from God, and in various ways, down through the centuries, just like this husbandman, this owner here, sought fruit from the husbandman, so God had sought fruit from man down through the years. And we see here that there was no fruit brought forth, and so it is with man. We had before us last night, you remember, in the Gospel, in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul went to that city of Athens, and as our brother mentioned, it was the seat of learning in that day. We know that even today, there are many of the sciences, various of the sciences, I'll put it that way, that are based upon some of the discoveries and philosophical thought of the ancient Greeks. They were advanced beyond the people in their time in thinking. They were great thinkers, great philosophers, and they searched out many things. But there is one thing they could never find out with all of their searching, and that was God. As we saw last evening in Athens, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. And why do you think they didn't know God? Is it because they didn't have the advantages of our schools today, our modern learning, our universities? No, it isn't that. It isn't that. It's because that by nature, they could not know God. And no matter how wise they might be in all of their thinking and philosophy, they could never know God. It's a remarkable thing that man left to his own wisdom could rise no higher than idolatry. I don't know whether anyone in the room has ever read any of the Greek authors. Well, I don't say necessarily in the Greek, but maybe in the English. But we've all heard of some of them, like Socrates. His name is a sort of a synonym for wisdom, Socrates, you know. Someone might say, oh, he's as wise as Socrates. Well, he was supposed to be a very wise man, and he was able to confound his adversaries when it came to debate, and he did have a wisdom that was beyond his contemporaries, perhaps. But you know, at the end of that man's life, when he was condemned to die, he stood before those that condemned him, and he said to them, he says, now you're condemning me to death. But he says, you do not really know whether I'm going to have a better part than you have. He says, I will die and you will live. These are not exact words, but this is more or less a resume of what he had to say. And he says, you do not know that when I die, whether I will be in a better portion than you. What he was saying was, is neither one of us know what is beyond death. They didn't know what was beyond, whether he would be in a worse condition or a better condition, or they in a worse condition or better condition. And then shortly before he died, he said to his faithful friend Crito that he was to take and to present to one of the priests that he owed as an offering to the gods. That was practically his last word. That wise man, with all of his understanding, he's higher than idolatry and in the blackness of darkness of what is beyond death. Well, that's man left to himself. Man left to himself. In the 14th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul says that God suffered men in times of old to go on in their ignorance of God, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he says that he did us good, and he sent the rain from heaven, giving us fruitful seasons and filling their hearts with goodness, food, and gladness, and so forth. God left not himself without witness. And yet with all of this, there was no response to God. Even with man in his ignorance and God giving that witness in the material things, there was no response to the heart of God. Well, now here in Luke, it's even a little more serious. For here, the husbandmen are represented here as those who belong to the nation Israel, who had light and who had revelations from God beyond all of their contemporaries. The nations round about were in ignorance. All of the other nations were in ignorance, but these in Israel had revelations from God and light from God, and even they did not produce fruit to God. Well, our brother told us last night, and it is true, and I want to repeat it. I don't say I repeat it in the way he did, but I want to repeat it, that those who hear the gospel today and reject the gospel of the grace of God are far more responsible than those heathen who live in lands where perhaps they have never heard it. How many times individuals have said, well, what about the heathen? Never mind about anyone else. What about you? And so we see here that the responsibility of the Jew was greater than the Greek. The responsibility of the Jew was greater than the Greek because of the added light and responsibility that he had. But you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that despite the fact that man is incorrigible in himself. Now, I know that you will never read this in the sociology books of the day. It would be considered blasphemy in the educational world to speak of man being incorrigible, but it is true according to the Word of God. God solicited man for many, many, many years seeking to get from man obedience and loyalty to himself, but he didn't get it. And everyone in this room tonight, even those of us who are saved, recognize that in our flesh, what we were by nature was incorrigible, and that there was nothing there that God could appeal to, that is, there was nothing there that could respond to God. And that's what we find here. Well, you might say the case is hopeless. Well, he says, what shall I do? In a way, it does rather appear hopeless. It does rather appear hopeless. And as far as man is concerned, it is hopeless. What shall I do? Man in such a condition that he seems to be irrecoverable. He's incorrigible. And so he says, what shall I do? Well, in applying this to God, of course, we won't apply it in this way too. Perhaps you have wondered, could such a question ever be applied to God? Isn't God all-powerful? Isn't God able to do anything that he desires to do? Can't God do everything? I suppose when you ask children that, they say, oh yes. I remember one time saying to a little boy, do you know God? He says, yes, I do. And I said, who is he? Well, he says, he's the one that can do everything. That was his answer. Well, in a way, it's a pretty good answer, isn't it? He recognized God's power. And it is true. God is the one who has all power. He brought everything into existence. In the beginning, God created it. And it's true. God did create everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing that exists in all of the universe that did not come from the hand of God. He is the originator of everything. And it is true that God upholds all things with the word of his power. Well, we find that attributed to the person of the Lord Jesus as the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But God can do all things, and yet, you know, in the Word of God, there are certain things that it is said of God that he cannot do. I'm reminded of one statement. It says that God cannot lie. That's something he cannot do. And another thing is, we read that he cannot look upon sin. That's something he can't do. And another is, he cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot act in any way inconsistent with what he is in himself. Now, we can act inconsistent with what we really are. We can change our ways. We can even be hypocritical. But with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and he cannot deny himself. Remember, he cannot deny himself. He cannot. And this is very important for a sinner to get hold of. God must act according to his own nature as to what he is, and he always will. He cannot deny himself. And we were singing in our hymn that God is light and God is love. God cannot deny himself. And in that character of light, he must deal with everything in a righteous manner. He must deal with everything according to his own holiness. And as God being love, he must satisfy that love of his own heart. That love cannot go unrequited, as it were. Well, now, in a sense, this constitutes a real problem, if you want to use it that way, in regard to God. That is, in relation to man and man's moral conduct. But what do we find? What do we find in this world? Just like these husbandmen, there are those who are unresponsive to God. We find the heart of man unresponsive to God. We find the heart of men and women and boys and girls in rebellion to God, not desiring the will of God, not being lovers of God, desiring to do one's own will, and going on in opposition and rebellion to God. And in light of that, God's holiness must deal with the sins of every individual guilty before himself. And yet, on the other hand, his love would demand that souls be brought to himself in whom he can take delight. It was in the heart of God, even before he created this world, that there should be those in his holy presence, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now I wonder if everyone in the room this evening can say that you are a part of that company, that you are a part of those who are going to be in his presence, holy and without blame and in love. A part of that company that will satisfy the heart of the love of God, the heart of the love of the Lord Jesus. And that company that is so pure, so clean, so holy, that his holiness is not offended. God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. He cannot look upon sin. We must remember that God is not like our nature. God is not like us. We are those who have been accustomed to sin from infancy. We have experienced it ourselves in practice, in thought. And we have seen it in others, and we've lived in a world of sin. It permeates our nature as those who are born of Adam's race. But God is above and beyond it all. God is holy. God is light. And he's not going to have anything in his presence in which he cannot take delight. Oh, there are those that maybe think that God is going to compromise his nature just a little bit. That after all, he's going to compromise his nature just a little bit and maybe overlook some of the things that we have done that are sinful and unclean in his sight. I had a woman say to me one time years ago, when I was pressing this point in a conversation with her, that she said she thought that was rather unfair of God to expect so much of an individual. Because I had brought before her that God was not going to have anything in his presence that wasn't perfect. That he has before him a perfect man now, the Lord Jesus. He has before him a man who is absolutely perfect. And a man who was perfect in thought and in word and in deed. And he has before him that man, and every individual is going to be in his presence in glory is going to have to measure up to that man. And she said she thought that was rather unfair. Well, I said, you know, it would be if God had not made a way whereby he could bring us up to that measure. It would be, in a sense. It would not be compatible with the love of his heart and his compassion to demand such a standard and yet not make a way whereby we can meet it. Now, we cannot meet that standard, it's true, in ourselves. We cannot in any way cleanse ourselves so much that we might come up to that standard. We can never measure up to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ in our standing before God by anything that we can do or what anybody can do for us. But the wonderful glad tidings, the good news is this, that God has sent his beloved Son. He solved the problem by sending his beloved Son. And even though his beloved Son was rejected and cast out by men, we know that there on the cross of Calvary during those 3 hours of darkness, our sins were placed upon him. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He endured the wrath and judgment of God. He gave himself a ransom there for all. That's right. He gave himself a ransom for all. That's what the Word of God tells us. That when he suffered during the 3 hours of darkness, he was suffering not only from the hands of men, but he was suffering from the hands of God. He was suffering as that sacrificial victim, that suffering one for sinners. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is brought before us here when he says, I will send my beloved Son. Aren't you glad this evening, each and every one in the room, that God resolved this question in this way? He said, as it were, what shall I do? Well, he could have sent judgment. He could have wiped everyone off the face of the earth. There was a time, you know, when he practically did that. I say practically, virtually, because there were 8 souls saved. Isn't that right? We know there was a time when man filled this earth with corruption and violence, and every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Somewhat a day, I believe, comparable to the day in which we live. But at that time, God, rather than sending his beloved Son, he sent into this world a deluge, a flood. And every living creature perished from off the face of the earth except those who were in that ark prepared by Noah for the saving of himself and his house. Now that's true. That's in the Word of God. This is something that actually happened in this world. The waters covered the highest mountains, not just in the land of Syria or Lebanon, or in the land there of Babylonia, but it covered the highest mountains on the face of the whole earth. This whole globe was inundated with a flood, and every living creature perished except those who were in that ark with Noah. Well, God tells us through the Apostle Peter that this all is a little preview of the coming judgment when God is again going to judge the world in righteousness. But oh, how thankful we are that when God looked down from heaven after all of these years of testing of man, rather than sending judgment, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent into this world? Well, you know, none of us we're here when it happened, long way off from that. And we have never encountered anyone who was here when it happened, but we have it all recorded in this precious book. We have the report of it. Do you believe it? That's what it means to be a believer. Do you really believe that God sent his beloved Son and suffered for our sins on the cross of Calvary? Can you say that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and you take that place as one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died? Oh, I'm glad that God resolved the question this way, and he says, I will send my beloved Son. But now then, I want to turn to the second question in Matthew 27. Because you see, God having resolved, you might say, his dilemma in this way, what shall I do? I will send my Son. That's all he could do, really, is to satisfy his holiness and to satisfy his love. And he did it. And we're thankful for it. He knew, really, what would happen to his beloved Son. He knew that they would take him with wicked hands and put him to death. God well knew, even of the forsaking, all of this was known before the Lord Jesus was sent into this world. And yet, God in his grace and in his mercy would send his beloved Son. Now the question is brought before us in Matthew 27. Pilate raises the question in verse 22. Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Since God has solved his dilemma in the way he did in sending his beloved Son. Now that poses a question to man. That presents a question with man now, because the Lord Jesus has come. And the Lord Jesus has suffered on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These are facts. These are truths. I don't believe there's anyone in the room this evening that would dispute them. You know they're true. But what have you done about them? Is it something that you just accept that you just believe as a fact? Well, the question is, what have you done with Jesus? You know about them. I'm satisfied that everyone in the room this evening has heard these things not only once or twice, but many times. Even the younger ones have heard them. You've heard over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering, how God sent His beloved Son, and His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of God. But the question is, what have you done then with Jesus? What have you done? Have you done anything about it? Does it mean anything to you? You remember in the book of Acts, we have brought before us the attitude of certain individuals in regard to the things of God. I'm thinking of the 18th chapter of Acts, when the Jews, you remember, brought Paul before the judgment seat of one in that city of Corinth named Gallio. And when they began to accuse him before Gallio, and Gallio saw that it was a question of just what he called names and so forth about the Lord Jesus, we read that he drave them from the judgment seat, and then they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. And we read that Gallio cared for none of these things. Is there anyone in the room like Gallio that can hear about the Lord Jesus? And it's presented to you, what then how shall I do with Jesus, and you care for none of these things? You're not really concerned about the fact that God has sent His beloved Son? There was one who cared for none of these things, in utter indifference. And it's sad to find young people, to find children who are indifferent. Oh yes, they know the facts about the Lord Jesus. They know that He died on the cross, that God sent His beloved Son, but what have you done with Jesus then? Have you just passed it off as something that you care nothing about at the present time? You care for none of these things? Oh, I would urge you that you would realize what you're missing, because in rejecting the Lord Jesus and caring for none of these things, you miss the joys of knowing the Lord Jesus, and you're exposed to this world and all of its evil. You're exposed to the evil heart that dwells within, and nothing but sorrow and sadness awaits you. But if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I will take the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's the one that suffered for my sin. Well, Gallio cared for none of these things. And there was another man, you remember, later that Paul spoke to. He reasoned to him about righteousness, judgment, come, and so forth. His name was Felix. And he trembled, and he said, well, I'll hear you again, Paul, when I have a more convenient season. And what he was really looking for is that a bribe might be given to him, that Paul might be released from prison. He was thinking of some personal gain. Well, I hope that there's none who would have an attitude toward this, that there might be personal gain. Don't ever make a false profession just to please your parents or to please your Sunday school teacher or to go along with your friends whom you think are saved. Don't try to find some advantage in that, but come to the Lord Jesus as one who is guilty and lost, knowing that your sins will bring you into judgment. Had not God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer for our sins on the cross of Calvary? Don't be like Felix to try to find some sort of personal gain in that sense. The gain you will find is the peace of knowing that you belong to the Lord Jesus, so that when you lie down at night, you will not be in fear in any way. We've all heard stories of those who have been aroused by some noise or something that made them think that, I wonder if the Lord has come. I've often thought that probably has happened or has occurred in the minds of many children who are not yet saved, and they know that the gospel, and they put it off. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to go to bed tonight and to know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you're going to be caught up with all of His own to meet Him in the air. Well, I just present to you that Don't put off for a convenient season or to look for some special gain, and don't make a false profession just to please someone. Make it genuine and real when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him as a lost and guilty one. What then shall I do with Jesus? Now you remember there was another man in Acts, this man, King Agrippa, when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Really, literally translated, he says to Paul, he says, "Are you trying to persuade me that you've made me a Christian so easily?" He was really sort of scoffing at it as if, "Well, are you going to make me a Christian that easy?" Well, there are those who take a rather scoffing attitude toward these things, and I trust none would be like that. But you know, back here in 27th of Matthew, this question is raised by Pilate. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I really believe that there are more persons that in the category of Pilate than any of these others that I spoke about. And what is Pilate's category? Pilate wanted to be neutral. What then shall I do with Jesus? He wanted to be neutral. He would have liked to have not had to deal with this question at all. Pilate would have dearly loved to have, as it were, just fly away. You know, his wife said, "Have nothing to do with that just man." And that's just what he'd like to do. I'm sure he sent a word back to his wife and said, "Oh, I'd like to have nothing to do," but he had to do something. The question was brought to him. They had brought Jesus to him, and he couldn't get out of it. He would like to get away from it. And oh, how many would like to avoid the question of what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus? You remember in John 4 when the Lord met that woman at Jacob's well, and he said, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." But she tried to avoid that question of who he was. She began to speak about religion. "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship." He really wanted to avoid the question of who he was. He raised that question, but she wanted to avoid it. But it's wonderful to see the Lord would not let her go. And he probed her conscience finally till he brought her to him, leaving her water pot then, and said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did." Finally, I believe her heart and conscience was reached. Well, I trust that this evening, if one has been trying to get away from having to face the question of the Lord Jesus and what you're going to do with Him, God would present it squarely to you. What have you done then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? God has sent Him. He has suffered on the cross. He has given Himself an offering for sin. He's given Himself a ransom for all. And you cannot escape the question of what then shall I do with Jesus. Pilate says, "Well, I'll escape it." Pilate says, "I know how I can get out of facing this question." So he called for a basin of water, and he washed his hands. And he says, "I am free, innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. You're all witnesses," he said. "You've all seen me wash my hands, so that I have nothing to do with this issue as to what to do with Jesus. It's not on me. I'm dodging the issue entirely." And he thought he was free then as being neutral in the matter. And I wonder if there's any in the room this evening that says, "I have never rejected Christ. I wouldn't reject Christ." But I say, have you ever received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you owned before God that He is your Savior, that He suffered for our sins? And you can say, "He suffered for my sins." If you've never said that, well, you might say, "I'm not a rejecter." Turn over to the book of Acts, but I want to show you the company that Acts 4, in which we find Pilate. Pilate thought he was neutral, but he is not neutral. You say, "Well, Pilate seems to be neutral. The Roman soldiers, the representatives of Rome, were not neutral, because look what they did to the Lord. We know how they buffeted him. how they treated him, how they scourged him. And you say, well, the Jews certainly weren't neutral because they're the ones that clamored for his crucifixion. They were against the Lord. But Pilate, well, he was neutral. He was willing to let him go. Now in the fourth chapter of Acts, when the disciples being let go went into their own company after having been threatened by the leaders of Israel, they pray and they speak in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen, or the nations, Gentiles, rage, and the people of Israel, imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers, that is the rulers of the people, were gathered together against the Lord Jehovah and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant it should be Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Now I want you to notice the ones that are gathered against. In verse 26 it says these were gathered against. They weren't neutral. They were all against Christ. And who were they? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So with all of his symbolism, in washing his hands in that basin of water in the presence of all of them, signifying he thought that he was neutral, that he wasn't against this man, we read here that he was gathered against the Lord Jesus. Right along with Herod, his soldiers, right along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. He's just as guilty. And I would say to any in the room this evening, if you have thought you've been neutral, you have neither received nor rejected. You're in the camp and company of those that reject. You'll be ranged right along with the rejectors of the Lord Jesus. What then shall I do with Jesus? You can't escape that question. You're going to have to do something about it. Pilate tried it. He could not. He remained neutral, which in effect put him in the class of the opposers. Well, we know where that's going to put those who reject the Lord Jesus. Now, finally, turn to the 16th of Luke, where we have the last question, what shall I do? The question, as it were, brought before God, what shall I do, has been resolved in the sending of his beloved Son and the work of the cross of Calvary, the suffering there, offering himself without spot to God, giving himself a ransom for all, suffering for sins, the just for the unjust. And now the question is put to the individual, what shall I do then with Jesus? May we not be those who care for none of these things, or those who would seek some personal advantage rather than the salvation of our souls, or those who would be scoffers about it. And certainly we don't want to be one who would try to be neutral and end up in the camp of the opposers. Well, now here in the 16th, verse 3 of Luke, this steward said within himself, what shall I do? And why does he say this question? Why is the question brought before him as to what he should do? I'll tell you why. He was going to have to give an account of his stewardship. He had come to the end of the rope. He was to be no longer a steward. And he was going to have to give an account. And he hadn't been a very good steward. He had wasted his master's goods. What it says, in the verse 1, he had wasted his goods. He had been a waster. He had not been faithful. And he knew he was going to have to answer. And so he says, what shall I do? And you know, in a way, there is no answer to this question. I would say this, that anyone who waits until they get to the point when the stewardship is taken away, I believe that means the end of one's pathway in this scene. When one comes to the end of his pathway in this scene, his stewardship is taken away. For every one of us, in a sense, are stewards. God has committed to each and every one of us something. I don't mean by that now all of these talents that people talk about as to the arts and sciences and all of that. But I mean by this the fact that God has presented to you the gospel, for one thing. He's given you the understanding, the intelligence to take it in. and as one of his creatures to whom he has brought the knowledge of his grace and his goodness, you are a responsible steward to him. You're like the one who has received the one talent. You remember those servants that the householder gave the talents to? There was one who received only one, but he did have one talent. Now, he wasn't faithful in it, and he had to give an account of it. And when he could not give an account of it, he was cast into outer darkness. What shall I do? This is at the end of the pathway, the end of the line. We read in the Word of God that every one of us must give an account of himself to God. And oh, how thankful I am, and I know most in the room can say, that there is one who could say, as it were, to God, if he oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. That's what the Lord Jesus, as it were, could say to God about me. If he oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. All that I owe to God as a guilty debtor to God, the Lord Jesus, as it were, has had charge to his account, and he has given account of all of it to God on the cross of Calvary, all of my sins. Can you say that? Can you say that? Well, if you can say that, you will never be brought to the place like this unjust steward to have to give an account. No, we read that, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Because he's already passed from death unto life, shall not come into judgment. We will never be brought into judgment to have to give an account. Now, I'm not speaking about the judgment seat of Christ when the believer is there in review before God, but our sins will never be brought up. We will never have to give an account of our sins before God. The Lord Jesus has given an account of all of them on the cross of Calvary. They were all charged to him. But if you have not answered the second question, what shall I do then with Jesus? If you have not answered that in the correct way and received him as Savior, you're going to be called to give an account as a steward who has wasted your master's goods. You're going to be called to give an account, and then it will be too late. You might say the question here, what shall I do, is a question of despair. It's all over. What shall I do? There's no answer now, for the time of the stewardship is over, the time of giving an account, and we can thank God that that has not yet occurred to everyone in the room. For you're here alive, and you're still here in the company of those who are the Lord's. We're still here in this world, and so there is still time. As our brother said last night, we do not know, and we have to redeem the time. But we haven't yet arrived to this last question. We're still in the light of the second. What shall I do then with Jesus? God has answered, what shall I do in sending the Lord Jesus? May you answer, what shall I do then with Jesus in receiving him as your own Savior? If we sing in closing hymn number 21, decide for Christ today and God's salvation see. Yield soul and body, heart and will to him who died for thee. Hymn number 21.
Decide for Christ.